It's all charged up and ready. All right. Let's begin with one of our hymns from today, LSB number 497. Come, Holy Ghost, Lord and God, with all your graces now outpoured on each believer's mind and heart, your fervent love to them impart. Lord, by the brightness of your light and holy faith, your church unite. From every land and every tongue, this to your praise, O Lord, our God, be sung. Alleluia, alleluia. Come, holy light, guide divine, now cause the word of life to shine. Teach us to know our God aright and call him Father with delight. From every error, keep us free. Let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide. In him, our Lord, with all our might confide. Alleluia, alleluia. Come, holy fire, comfort true, grant us the will your work to do and in your service to abide. Let trials turn us not aside. Lord, by your power prepare each heart and to our weakness strength impart, that bravely here we may contend through life and death to you, our Lord, ascend. Alleluia, alleluia. Any questions or concerns as we turn in our pamphlets from the first part, which was a sort of summary of the church membership, especially featuring the office of the keys. And the second part of this book is really a second, was prepared as a second pamphlet, but it's included as an appendix that starts on page 11. Christian parenthood, what does this mean? And why do you think that this two-part pamphlet, those of you that know the history of Emmanuel especially, why do you suppose this two-fold pamphlet embraces both church membership and the quote-unquote necessity of church membership with Christian parenthood? Can you think of any reasons in the history of Emmanuel why a political or a messaging strategy that is coming in because of this? There's always a message.
To have to do with the school.
I think it goes back to 2006. We kind of reconstituted the school, the purpose of the school, and really changed the education around. You didn't just send your parents to school to have the school teach. The school was an extension of your office of parenthood. That was a philosophy change we made around 2005, 2006.
Well, and when we say philosophy change, let's say it was an education that we were trying to impart. That's always been the principle, that the school is a part and in service to the church. And we are sort of a failure if we, as a church and school, raise children in our school that believe that when they've graduated from school, they've graduated from the church. And so this pamphlet sort of brings together the family of the church with the individual families that are living outside of the church and the vocation of parent. Now the first part sort of honed in on the office of the keys. And what's the most important use that we as Christians make of the office of the keys? What's the most important use that we make of the office of the keys? It all centers in the forgiveness that Christ earned for us on the cross. And so the office of the keys is forgiveness for our sins. And so the most important usage of the office of the keys is that we as sinners come to the foot of the cross, to the place where Christ's cross-won benefits, which are the office of the keys, are administered and handed out. And we as repentant sinners, people who want to do better, people who are children of God and yet stained with sin and long to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, come in order to have our sins forgiven and the assurance that our sins will all be removed. And as Christ says in Revelation 2, one guiding principle we have in that is Christ saying in Revelation 2, be ye faithful until you are confirmed, and I will give you the crown of life. And of course, You're chuckling because I changed Christ's words, which is not the right thing to do, but I did it so that you would catch me. Be ye faithful unto death. And so this whole idea of getting my kids through the school and then I'm done with the church is just tragic in a number of ways. Not only because doing that absents the family from the means of grace that they need in order to be sanctified, but also because it thwarts the purpose that the church has a school for. The school exists so that the future generation of the church will be well versed in the Word of God, and will knowing God's Word will treasure what we have from Christ in the church for their generation, and then pass it on to their kids. But what we've seen is, ever since my generation got confirmed and a number of us graduated from the church at the same time, generationally it hardly gets better. It seems to get worse and worse. Until, as Todd Wilkins says in a number of his recent issues, etc., Christianity is nothing but a custom or a heritage or a tradition instead of a faith.
The historical church you talked about last week.
Yeah, historical faith as opposed to the dependent faith. Faith is always dependent. That's why I always want faith at position 2 and never number 1. Christ and the Word are number 1, which faith depends upon. Oh, we prayed for so-and-so, we get better. My prayer cured them. No, God cured them. You prayed to God, and He cured them. Let's give credit where credit is due. And God is too easily cut out of the whole thing. It's our flesh. So this sort of draws the family of the church then together with the family around the family altar, and the responsibility of the Christian family and parents in order to be church in their home, just as we're church together when we come out of our homes and gather together as church. And as it is a vocation, and as the most important application of the means of grace is forgiveness, it is also an example, the second half, of where we as parents have to recognize that, where did our children get their sin from? It got passed on through us. And so we need to set a good example to our children of people who are repenting of their sins, also as parents, and asking the Lord to forgive us. And what the Lord forgives, he can use. He can restore and make holy. So it also comes out of some years of pastoral experience of working with parents. So the appendix. Now, don't take out your appendix. Yeah. That takes an operation. Page 11. Here we go. Is there any movie title? No. Christian parenthood. What does this mean? Let's go through. In the turmoil of our changing society, with materialism and secular humanism rapidly displacing Christian piety, it's so important that our children not be frustrated by the confusion surrounding them, but to bring them up in the fear of God, Ephesians 6:4, who has revealed himself clearly to us. This daunting task is given exclusively to parents, the sole instrument God established to bring forth and preserve lives most vulnerable in infancy and childhood. So we're trying to set forth the job description of God's vocation or calling as parents. God uses parents through their activities in procreation. That means sex. In procreation, that's the preliminary act to God creating our children. So God uses husbands and wives in order to create children, and He gives them for their upbringing into their parents. And again, it doesn't have to be the biological parents. We know that there's adoptive parenting and those things that are also blessed by God and of great benefit in the world. Going on, parenthood can be a great blessing when it is carried out in the fear of God and under the counsel of God and His Word, diligently teaching God's eternal blessings into the hearts of God's children. But it's also a great responsibility for which God will hold parents accountable. So if we baptize our children and then don't raise them as Christians, who will God hold accountable for that? Parents and the church. I mean, if you look at the baptismal rite, the ritual that we use in baptism, we have sponsors. What for? In order to assure that the child, to help the parents, to assure that the parents will raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If you give a cleaned out child of God who has been exorcised and cleaned out of the devil back into the devil's realm, what will the devil do? He'll come back and find the house well swept and take it over. So this is the great responsibility of parents. But it's also a great responsibility for which God will hold parents accountable. On Judgment Day, God will hold parents accountable if they don't honor Him nor raise their baptized children as God's children, but as children of the world. Faithful Christian parents, therefore, are mindful of God, especially God's promise to bless good parenting, but also, on the other hand, fearing the consequences of neglecting the important task God's given them to raise their children as God's children. Anyone remember from your catechism memorization in the close of the commandments what God says of all this? He says thus, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the parents unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And again, to hate or despise doesn't mean necessarily that you rise up and say, God, I hate you. But it means to love other things more, to despise God, and to put Him in place too. And if we put God in place too, what have we done? We've taken God from His rightful place. We've blasphemed Him, in other words, mocked Him, by putting whatever we put number one in His place. And what do we call that number one that we put in the place of God? There's a technical term for it. It's called an idol. It's an idol. So faithful parents means people of faith keep God in mind as they raise their children. And they understand that if they sin in that, that God will hold them accountable. And it's not only the parents that suffer, but the children that will suffer.
How does that fit in with the other scripture about that the children won't gnash their teeth because the father makes sour grapes? Like the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Like I'll no longer hold the...
Well, again, he's talking about the new covenant there. And he's talking about in the covenant that it's the individual faith that counts, as it does in the Old Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, it's talking about the effect of sin. And in that, no, the children's teeth no longer be setting on edge, that's an effect of the gospel. That when children are raised in the gospel, they don't suffer for their parents' sins. All of the sins are forgiven, not only theirs, but also their parents'. And we know, don't we, people that have lived in terrible lifestyles because that's the way that they were raised. But when they come to the gospel, their life changes. There's a change in life. They're not suffering from the sins of death. What does God promise us parents? Those scriptures abound with stories, examples, admonitions and warnings about faithful parenting, let's think about just one of those promises in the Bible. Proverbs 22, verse 6, very common passage. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, you are as you are raised. That's a nice promise. And again, we're not just talking about customs and manners and local things, but this is in the Word of God. And it's talking to the people of God that when he is raised in the way that he should go, which means in the Lord's ways, He will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. While this might merely sound like a proverb or a wise, quote, guideline, this is God's promise that he will not break to parents, and as this promise is in the book of salvation, its greatest application is to your child's salvation. If you train your child in the ways of God, he will not depart from it. If you train him to walk away from God and his ways, you've taught him to keep on departing from God. Now there's the sins of the fathers being visited onto their children. No, you didn't die for your child's sins. Christ did. But your child's salvation depends on you and your training him rightly. If you teach your child the way of Christ, he will be saved. That's God's promise. But teaching him to oppose God also has its certain outcomes. Now, it's easy sort of to point out blatant examples of poor parental examples. And again, in the history of the school, we as church leaders have probably been a little too Pharisaic in looking at the open and obvious sins of others and not examining our own sins with that. But I think when we are looking at open sins within the Christian community, we do well to take note of them and to try to deal with those open sins. And so, again, for instance, I've seen throughout my ministry parents that have dropped their kids off for Sunday school and then gone off to the local coffee shop and picked them up afterwards. And what does that teach children about the Word of God? It's just for kids. And when you graduate, when you grow up, and I've actually heard kids say this, I can't wait till I'm confirmed so that I can go with mom and dad to Tim Hortons or whatever. Tony?
Just a thought, when I was looking at that passage, and it speaks of a child, and then it goes right to, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. It seems to ignore the gap between the child and old. And those teenage years and early 20s, they're the most difficult in life, I think.
Well, they can be, but I don't think Scripture ever addresses that, because we have to realize that I understand that. I agree with what you're saying about the pattern of Christian life, but we should understand the teenage years as we know it and we regret is a fairly recent phenomenon. They didn't have anything like this in biblical times.
Yeah.
They didn't have anything like that in Luther's times. When Luther was 8 or 9 years old, where was he? He was living away from his parents, singing for his dinner in Eisleben, and being taken into charity by Frau Kata, taken into her table so that he could eat at night. He was on his own at 8 or 9 years old.
And is that how they did it?
Yeah. I mean, when they got to be that age, they'd be in apprenticeship, going off to work, all kinds of things. Even in America in the 19th century, that was sort of the transition of the late revolution, was that they started making rules against child labor, because it was common on the farm, into the industry, into that time, and children were placed in dangerous positions. So this, Tony, I don't think the Bible's talking about that at all, because it's not in the context.
It makes me think of biblical times when a woman, when she got to be a teenager, was ready to marry and raise a family.
And the guy at that age was out learning so that when he got into his 20s, he could marry that teenager.
Look at Mary, how young she was.
Yeah, that's right.
Miriam, how young was she?
Yeah, but the thing that I'll tag on with you, Tony, is that our teenage culture is a big problem, because it's basically taking children at an age where they want to accomplish things and do better and do more, and shelving them in school. Now, some of them do well because they see the academic challenge as something that they can progress and go on in. But there's others that are sitting in classes that they don't care about, they don't want to go on, and if they had a career path or a job path, as they do in Germany, everything's better in Germany. You know, you allow those children to have their accomplishments, start earning money, being on their own. We've created a lot of our problem. Yes?
Yeah, my mother used the great Bible about basically going to Bible study while I was in Sunday school. Why don't you take me over to the hotel and we go to a nice restaurant and I'd have my chocolate milk and she'd have her coffee. So she did her coffee after class. And I got fired. When I was out in the world and not in a place of a home church, I can tell you that I wanted to be in that church. I mean, it was something that you get to a point that once a kid, like you say, gets that 14 or 15, he's been brought up right. Sooner or later, I believe, unless he gets totally off track, but sooner or later, I think that all the church will bring him back.
Now, along these lines, as long as we're talking about it, that's one of the MIGS criteria. If a parent is going to get to full tuition assistance from the church, we say we're going to reward you if you show to your children a desire to study God's word by being regular in Bible class. And if you're not going to set that example for your children, we're not going to support you. It's going to cost you something. And the surprising thing is that we don't have many non-MIGS parents anymore. But it used to be you would directly confront them with that and they say, we'll pay the money. We'd rather pay the money than to study God's word. Could it be the sins of their parents?
I don't know. Because I've been studying my life. I don't know. Maybe the other one. Maybe it's a love of the woman.
Let's turn the page. What does, quote, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, mean? In the rite of baptism, children are given baptism, which Christ has appointed as the means by which children, born to us sinners as sinners, are born again by the power of Christ's death and resurrection through the water and the Spirit, water and the Spirit as children of God. Boy, that must have been important, this water and the Spirit thing. Department of Redundancy Department. Now, do you believe that we as believers have sinful children? That's the doctrine of original sin. And there the children's teeth, I guess, are still set at edge to some extent. Sinners give birth to sinners. So original sin. As such, in baptism, God becomes their father and the church their mother. A new father and mother. We're in a new family. God is father, church is their mother, and they become part of the household of faith, God's family. In that rite, which means the ritual that surrounds, the ceremony that surrounds the God-appointed baptism. Rites are human. They are added to extol what the sacrament gives. But the sacrament, baptism, is from God and of God. But in that rite, the path of God's children's nurture and admonition is described for sponsors who are to help and remind parents of their responsibility as follows. This is from LSB, Rite of Baptism, page 269. In the Evangelical Lutheran Church, sponsors are to confess the faith expressed in the Apostles' Creed and taught in the Small Catechism. They are, whenever possible, to witness the baptism of those they sponsor. They are to pray for them, support them in their ongoing instruction, and nurture in the Christian faith, and encourage them toward the faithful reception of the Lord's Supper. They are at all times to be examples to them of the holy life of faith in Christ and love for their neighbors. And that tells us, as parents, whom we are to choose as sponsors for our children. They are to be examples to them in faith and people who confess the faith and pray for them. That doesn't always happen. When John was born, we went into the pastor's office and he says, who are you going to have for the sponsors? And I said, we're not going to have any. And he said, well, why? And I said, because my sponsors never did anything for me. They never encouraged me in my faith. They were of a different faith. I don't know if they ever prayed for me. They didn't come to my confirmation, blah, blah, blah. So he sensed what a bitter fellow I was. And he says, well, okay. He said, but you and Barbara think about who might be active in John's life all of his life and who might do those things for John. And John ended up then, you know, we can never do things in the conventional way. He had four sponsors. He had both sets of grandparents who we know would be who would be involved with him. But what's the point? It's hard to raise kids in the faith. It's easy to dunk them in water and say a few words. And I'm not trying to minimize baptism. With that water and a few words, a miracle is worked, because God takes them from the kingdom of the devil to his own kingdom. So I'm not minimizing baptism. But let's face it, it's easy to bring a child to do that. It's hard then to bring him to the church week by week, to enter him into the Sunday school, to set a good example for him or her by attending Bible study, and to have them in church every week, and then to bring them to confirmation classes and bring them through confirmation, and then once they're confirmed, to keep an eye on them and keep them faithful to the church. It's sort of this conundrum that I'm discovering it, but being justified is easy. You know, being declared forgiven your sins is easy and good and nice. I love that stuff. But being a Christian is hard. You have to deny yourself. You have to come and tell your mother church all the bad things you've done wrong and come with your dirty hands and say, I confess, Mom, wash them in Dad's blood. Wash them in the blood of Christ. It's hard to be humble. And a Christian must be humble. Not because he's a child of God, but because he's still got that dirt of sin hanging around his neck. See, justification is easy. To become a Christian, in a sense, is easy. But then the struggle starts, because you're struggling with the world that wants to drag you back, the devil that wants to drag you out, and your own flesh that'll trip you up, and your own pride that will take you away from God. And so we're asking God's help to raise our children. It's a hard thing. It's hard to deal with this flesh, and now I've got another fleshly little person in my life that I'm responsible for. I could barely take care of mine. How am I going to take care of this one? So we ask for God's help. We ask for God's help. And the help of the church and our sponsors. So to repeat and summarize, parents are responsible to, quote, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to speak the faith to his child, to remind him of his baptism. He belongs to God, not to his parents. To see that he grows in faith by instruction in the Bible and catechism. To teach him unto worthy, lifelong reception of Holy Communion, the means of his child's future sanctification found only in the church, without which he will not see God. And again, a saving component of faith is the desire to be holy. An essential component of saving faith is the desire to be holy. You know, I often ask Lutherans, when are you going to stop needing grace? And they all say, never. And I say, you hopeless Lutherans, don't you hope to be holy someday? Don't you hope to not need God's grace and forgiveness anymore? Without that hope, there's something missing from your faith. It's a defeated faith if you don't hope for those things. You understand what I'm saying? It's a defeated faith, a faith that's already been defeated, if you're not hoping for those things. And that means as sinners, we can do better and we want to do better. Is that necessary? Not for our salvation, but as a fruit of our salvation. Sanctification. We get to that thorny issue again. Yes?
No, what you're saying makes me think that in the sense that the Lord is wise, because he covers us in his blood. He covers our sins up and we become one of his lambs. Obscure in the sense that our sin, even though we are simultaneously saints. And if we had perfection, we might become more saved and think that it was we ourselves that were perfect rather than loving God. And so therefore, to save us, actually in the Old Testament, all he asks people to do is come to me, I will sustain.
Well, and again, it's an idolatry, a kind of personal idolatry. It always strikes me as I'm singing the Gloria in Excelsis in liturgy as we did today. For thou only art holy, thou only art the Lord. And we're there praying to Jesus at the right hand of God as the only one holy, which means he is and I ain't. And that's what I'm here for. I'm here for his holiness. But I ain't. Remember the definition of the church? The people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. They're not holy yet. They are being made holy through the means of grace. And again, there's that component of hope. I can't wait till I don't need grace anymore, and I've got sin and death and all that stuff behind me, and I'm holy. Can you imagine what it's like not to have sinful desires, not to have the flesh hanging around your neck? None of us can imagine what that's like. But I'm hoping for it. And your flesh says, you're going to miss me when I'm gone. Mm-hmm. No. No. And the final bullet point there in the list, the admonition is that he himself, the parent himself, be an example in being sanctified, growing in faith to God and in love for the neighbor, possible only by God's grace. And there's the dependence upon Christ, that I want to do better because I'm not holy yet. I want to do better, which means I can do better. By myself, no, by God's grace. That's why we confess our sins. What God forgives, he can use. I find myself in my personal prayers praying to God, forgive me and use me. If you forgive me, you can use me. Forgive me and use me. So, at the bottom of page 12, the bottom line, parent, do you intend to bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or to teach him the path away from God, his Father? And those are the two options. Are you going to teach him to be on the path of Christ or on the path of the world away from God? And remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about those two paths. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few are traveling that way. Wide is the road that leads to perdition, and many are upon that road. Do we have the means of teaching our children the way to perdition? Yeah, and the screen gets bigger and bigger. Page 13. We're lucky we got this far. How does this promise of not departing apply to me as a Christian parent? Look again at the promise, page 11 from Proverbs 11. Okay, we'll turn back and look at it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Many point out children who have been baptized, attended Lutheran schools, even through college, who become heathen, rank unbelievers. I've had elderly mothers look to me with tears in their eyes and say, I did everything I could, and they still departed from the faith. And the suggestion by these, quote, good Christian moms is that perhaps God's promise isn't true. How could he promise that when I did everything possible and they departed? Any reaction? I'm setting you up, guys. So, since my child departed from the faith, what God said must not be true. With all empathy for a mom's legitimate despair over her child being, quote, lost, I must honestly tell her after I tell myself as a parent, no, God didn't fail. We parents are the ones who fail, right? When God tells us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, guess what? We don't. None of us. None of us perfectly live at enmity with God's enemy, the world, nor by word and deed perfectly teach our children all the evils God hates and tells us to avoid in the world, lest we be spiritually ruined or lost. None of us perfectly correct our children in their sinful ways, but we err and tolerate and allow what Christ doesn't. I'm going to pause there for a minute and put my finger there because I always lose my place. I hope that. You know, as someone who translates a lot of Walther from the 19th century, I got an email last week from a guy, I think he's at the seminary in Fort Wayne, I can't remember exactly. But he says, have you ever translated Walther's Tanz und Theaterbesuch, which means a pamphlet that Walther wrote on attending theaters and public dances? What do you think Walther thought about attending the theater, plays, and public dances? I'll tell you what he thought. He saw, as we see on television all the time, all the kinds of soap opera sins of lust that are pursued that leads to murder, and our kids are exposed to it every day. And I shouldn't say this, ladies, cover your ears. But my vicarage supervisor told me when he was a student at one of the Concordias on the West Coast as a pre-ministerial student, one of his experienced longtime professors told him that dances these days are just a naval battle with no loss of semen. But can anyone say that when you watch children dance, that there is no sexual component of that dancing? Now, I know I'm sounding prudish to you and out of times, and maybe there's a way in which we say that being overly protective of children merely sort of ignites their curiosity about those things. But on the other hand, those are the ways of the world that our children we allow to be exposed to often without warning. And is that a danger? Yeah. See, the world is all too much with us. And even as Christian parents trying to do the best thing, we often don't warn them about the ways of the world and the devil that would take them away from God. And whose fault is that? Who does God hold accountable for that? Parents. Garrett.
I think some of the answer also is in the title, in the German, which is deceit. And I think that I see it.
It just means to attend, really.
Attend,
but that's the root of the word.
And I think that's the key. That we find that because they go to these things, they seek them out. And so it becomes a point of focus. And because it's a point of focus, then it's they're receptive to the messages that those things present. And the thing we should teach them is that these things, dancing per se is not bad. I mean, David danced. But the thing is, what was he dancing to? What was he glorifying?
He even danced naked before the ark. Never mind.
The thing is, though, is that to me, I think this desire for the culture is the thing that draws people away. And that's what you've been warning me.
Going on. Thank you, Gary. That's right. Going on. None of us, even if we go to church weekly and have family prayers and devotions every day, meet God's standard in being examples of loving and honoring God's word, who render the unconditional obedience to the authority of God's word deserves in our lives. In other words, we're all sinners. We all fall short. We may try our best to teach, but we all fail at some time or another in that teaching, and we should humbly admit that before God, which would place the onus for their straying on God or properly on us and the sin that we've transmitted to our children. See, that's a proper division of law and gospel. God is there to forgive us and our children, and we haven't taught them consistently to be repentant and to bring it to Christ. And maybe we haven't noticed our own sin and ourselves provided that example by confessing to the Lord our faults and our failures, our shortcomings. God's promise is true, but inasmuch as we have not taught our children the good path they should walk, they are doomed to the sinful paths we as sinners teach our children. It's not God who fails and is to blame. We all fall short as parents. Lost children merely follow us, their parents, as sinners who often won't admit our own sins and failings, who won't seek God's grace for our sins where he places it for all, parents and children, in word and sacrament, in Christ's church. So what hope can this promise give us? Hope in grace alone. That's the point. Not hope in my being the greatest parent in the world, but hope again in God's grace. What's better, our parenting skill set or God's grace? What's greater? God's grace. It's got to be. So hope in God's grace alone. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sounds like it was written in the Bible. Yeah, 1 John 1, and it's in many liturgies. Your children need better parents than we are. Where can they get them? By grace. If you confess your sins and seek God's help for your failures with your children, he will forgive you. He'll turn your evil failings into good for your children and help you to improve. If you don't, why should he help you as you refuse him and shun the help he's explicitly commanded you to use? That's the office of the keys. Admit your failures. Confess your sins. If not, God won't help you, because that's where he's promised to help. Am I being mean? No, I'm trying to point you to the point of where you get help with God. Put your pride away. If you don't, why should he help you as you refuse him and shun the help he's explicitly commanded you to use? You be a Christian. You use God's grace and God's word and sacrament. Else God has no other help or hope for you. And God's law promises your children will follow you in your own hypocrisy and unbelief. I think I'm being consistent. And I hate to end with the law, but we're out of time. So we got one page to flip, and then we'll be done with the pamphlet, and we can talk next week about where we want to go in the summer. I have some ideas. We will have Bible class next week, and we'll discuss the summer curriculum, and then the following week is the picnic, so we won't have class. You give me an extra week to prepare for it. God be with you.
I have four of them.